Good morning. God is so kind to us, and He is allowing us to look at Psalm 25 this morning. And I have to confess that this is a wonderful psalm, and that I indeed am a sinner. I have nothing to claim and nothing to bring to God, but only to plead for His mercy and His kindness and His grace through the Lord Jesus. And so whatever I say to you, I hope you'll hear it through that lens. If you would look at Psalm 25, let's stand together, if you will, and read and hear the word of the Lord. The word of God reads, of David, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions according to your steadfast love. Remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble His way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep His covenant and His testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will He instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He makes known to them His covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for He will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive my sins. Consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that you would add the blessing, your blessing, to the reading of your word, that through it, you may be glorified and you may do good to your people. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We live in a world that is not right. There's violence, hatred, racism, children are orphaned, there's poverty. Sin and death plague every person on the planet. We could devise a list that is absolutely endless of all the wrongs that are in this world. And so we develop a basic personal strategy to try to escape the wrongs. We want to live as good people. We want to make our way unscathed to all of what's wrong in the world. And yet we know that something's not right, and that sooner or later, what's wrong with the world will visit us personally. This reality ought to cue us to the fact that God does not intend for us to live safe lives. Jesus said, "Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." So if it's God's intention that we be safe, He has us on the wrong planet. Now, I've called this sermon Praying from the Pit. And I know in the bulletin it's a little bit different, and that's because I'm like all the good students I teach. I am negligent in getting my stuff in to people so they'll know what to put, right? And so it's Praying from the Pit. We arrive in the pit in two ways. First, we arrive in the pit because we have taken up the cross of the Lord Jesus, and we are following Him. The motive of such prayer is for the sake of the glory of God through the gospel. Now, the next way we arrive in the pit is kind of like what Job said. Man's days are short and full of trouble. We're all going to go to the pit. And the motive of prayer in that circumstance is that we want comfort. So there's God-centered pit praying, and then there's self-centered pit praying. In his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, John Piper uses the analogy of a wartime walkie-talkie or a domestic intercom, distinguishing between God-centered, gospel-advancing prayer and self-centered, self-serving prayer. Wartime praying is reaching out. It's kingdom advancing. It's corporate in scope. Domestic praying is focused on ourselves and our personal lives and our selfish ambition and whether or not we get what we want or think we get what we deserve in life. Now, I could have called this sermon the missiological context of Christian prayer, because you all know that's exactly where I'm going, right? You knew that before you came. Well, all Christian prayer does indeed take place in a missiological context, and we need to be cognizant of that context. Now, another cornerstone way of putting that is we have to understand where we are in the storyline of the Bible. The early church had a clear understanding of where she was in that storyline, and you see it often as you read the text and see that the inspired writers will say, "This happened that the Scripture might be fulfilled." Or as you're reading the book of Acts, you'll find again and again and again there are Old Testament references to which they made in their preaching and in their teaching and in their thinking to show that they understood exactly where they stood in God's redemptive purpose in the world or in the storyline of the Bible. Where we are is we are in a tension between the kingdom of God being here and it's not yet fully here. In that tension, we see evidence of the kingdom of God. But also in that tension, we see that there's evidence that the kingdom of God is not here. So in the tension of the last days of redemption unfolding, we have the Spirit. We have the gifts, we have the gospel, we have the Great Commission. That is our context. In that context, with the Spirit and the gospel and the commission of Jesus, we are to engage this violent, God-hating, unbelieving, lying, truth-suppressing, immorally moralistic, pluralistic world unapologetically, simply with the gospel of Christ as those who are sinners, and we've been saved by grace. There is no place in this world that is off limits to the lordship claims of Christ. Now, we do not know the background of this psalm. It is an acrostic psalm, almost. There are a few irregularities in it, and Goldinghay, in his commentary, said that these irregularities point to the fact that it echoes wisdom literature. And as you read the psalm, you can hear the wisdom in the psalm, talking about God's paths and ways and truth and the fear of the Lord. Those are wisdom themes. Well, not knowing the background of a psalm is intentional. It is the purpose of God, as we read this psalm, that we find application in it to where we live. So it applies to every generation, in every circumstance. And so as we read the psalm, we find the psalm resonating with our minds and emotions and directing our wills. Now, the last verse of the psalm is interesting, and that is, in the last verse, David prays for Israel. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all of his troubles. That is where the psalm goes corporate. This psalm is a personal lament that turns corporate. So it is to find application within the people of God in all ages. In other words, David is saying that the common experience of the people of God in this world that is not right is that they experience trouble. So the psalmist is encouraging God's people in understanding that God has a purpose for His church or for His people in the world. And we must lay hold of those covenant promises of God as we face the realities of this world that are in such contradiction. So as you pray and as you read this psalm, you see that the psalmist is squeezed in a vise. He is squeezed between what he understands to be true of the covenant promises of God and his present experience in this world. Have you ever been in that vise? Squeezed between what God has promised and what we experience. Well, on a personal note, Psalm 25 has a history with David Matlock and me. We were on a mission trip to Kenya, and on the way back from preaching in the bush, we went to this nice hotel in Masai Mara Game Park. We did a bit of a safari. It was really a great time. Well, we got to the hotel, and there were tents. They were like permanent structures. They had a permanent porch and a permanent bathroom on the back, and we were able to get a much-needed shower after 10 days in the bush. And so we took a shower, and then they had this nice buffet, and we went in there, and we were just grunting, you know, just eating. It was so good. Food. There was food. And we were eating. And then suddenly, we were excommunicated from the hotel. Our reservation was mixed up. And so darkness had fallen, and we had to go to a nearby campsite. The animals were all out on the prowl, and they were chasing the lights of the vehicle as we made our way to another camp. Well, this camp had no artificial light when we got there. There was a Maasai tribesman standing out there in his red sash and his dangling earlobes and a long spear. He met us to lead us back to the tents. When we got back to the tents, it was obvious that the tents were stilted. They had a stilted porch, a stilted tent, and an outhouse on the back. Doors that zipped them up after the porch and before the outhouse. So we're standing there in the darkness of the East Africa night, and the sky is a sheet of light. I've never seen such a sky. So we ask our guide. I mean, you want to be nice to the guy holding the spear, right? So we asked our guide, why are the tents stilted? And he said, so the snakes and animals can pass through in the night. Well, that's comforting. I have mamba phobia anyhow. Big time. Ever since I read the story about that missionary that was bitten, you know, and everything. And I'm like, God, I don't want to do that. I don't want to, please. And so we were told to keep the tent doors shut, especially the one to the bathroom, so the baboons would not come into the tent. You don't want to be in a tent with a baboon. Of course, David said he was already in a tent with a baboon. But the baboons like to come down into the outhouses on back of the tents and unroll the toilet paper. So you go in there in the morning, the toilet papers unroll. We're laying there, and if you don't know David Matlock, if you spend any time with him, I mean, we just start talking about the things of God. I'm tired, like, David, be quiet, I want to go sleep. And we're talking about what we've been doing and the evangelism that we've been doing, and is it consistent with Holy Scripture, and is it consistent with the truth of the gospel? Are we doing what we ought to be doing here in this context? Is it really helping or is it hurting? What's it all about? And so we're wrestling through these things, and then we start to pray, and David quotes Psalm 25. Now the light is out and the darkness is so thick you can't see your hand. And God's glory filled the darkness in the night and comforted us. This is a marvelous psalm. Now we're going to divide it into four sections. The first section we'll divide it into consists of verses 1 through 3 and 16 through 22, a prayer for deliverance. Then verses 4 and 5 is a prayer for God's guidance, and verses 8 through 15 are a meditation upon the perfections of God, and then verses 6, 7, and 11 are a prayer for forgiveness. The psalmist teaches us what it means to pray from the pit. Pit praying, first of all, is praying for deliverance. Now, David opens the psalm by affirming his trust in the God of the covenant. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. David acknowledges that the almighty, sovereign, all-powerful, all-wise God is the God who is kind and gracious. He is the God of the covenant. Then David goes right to the pressing issue in verses 2 through 3. That is, he does not want to experience shame before his enemies. And then he returns to this same prayer at the end of the psalm. Now, if we were grading David's prayer life here, we would have to give him an F. We would have to say, David, you apparently didn't study the book on prayer. If you use the acronym ACTS, you can greatly improve your praying. Adoration, David, then confession, then thanksgiving, then supplication. If you try that with the Almighty, you might get better results. Also, I think we would say to David, David, why are you whining about this shame thing? Buck up, be a man, take it. You just want God to get you out of your problems, don't you? What we see here is pit praying. This is praying that knows God, that understands the implications of a covenant relationship with God, that has no pride and no attempt to manipulate God. David knows that he's not going to be heard for his much speaking. As eloquent as this psalm is, David knows that it's not eloquence that we're to bring before God. What David knows is that he's in trouble, and unless God delivers him, he is done. That is good praying. So don't bring legalism into your prayer. You'll never pray perfect enough for God to hear you. C.S. Lewis, in his Pilgrim's Progress, said, "We all blaspheme when we pray." Now, that doesn't mean we need to be careless in our prayer, but what it acknowledges is who we are. And it acknowledges who God is. And the realization that prayer is only owing to the grace of a kind and merciful Heavenly Father. He knows who we are. And knowing that, He commands us to come and talk to Him. Well, in this section, the psalmist lays out his lament. He affirms his trust in God. He's concerned in verses 2 and in verse 20 about being put to shame. In verse 16, he's lonely and afflicted. Verse 17, distressed. Verse 19, hated. And then he's waiting in verse 21 for God with integrity and uprightness to preserve him. We read these words and we can feel the weight of what the psalmist is experiencing. Now, the concept of shame is foreign to our culture. We know about guilt in our culture, but we know little about shame. What's the big deal about shame? David says that, for example, in verse 2, "Let me not be put to shame, let not my enemies exult over me." David, what is the big deal about shame? Well, the Bible knows both shame and guilt. Shame before people and guilt before God. In shame cultures, shame is experienced when one does not meet the expectations of his or her community. It's not a matter of being moral or immoral. It's a matter of what my family expectations are. It's a matter of what my community expectations are. And if I do not fulfill those expectations, I am shamed and I am ostracized. The only way to rectify that is to conform to the community's expectations and desires, which is why some people in some cultures commit suicide when they're found to have done wrong, because it's the only way to rectify the family and bring honor back to the family. The culture of the Bible was a shame culture. Biblical shame is huge in relationship to God, His people, and their enemies. If David's enemies defeat him, then he experiences ultimate humiliation. The people of God conclude that God has rejected David, just like He rejected Saul. And that's not all, but in the biblical culture, to be rejected by God has no remedy. There is no redemption from this state. So we need to understand from this text, as verse 3 teaches us, that it is still theologically impossible for the people of God to experience shame. Notice what the psalmist says. "Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous." God will not allow His people to be shamed in this world. Now, there is a small little problem here with the enemies of God's people, and that is they always celebrate too soon. Why would some cultures behead a Christian, one who believes in the Trinity and clings to faith in Christ? It is to shame them, to bring humiliation upon them. But we know the God who puts the head and the body back together and raises it up one day. Now, there's a difference. God's people will not experience shame. Those who think they may shame God's people are the ones who will be eternally shamed. Well, you see, David takes this up again at the end of the psalm, in verses 16 through 21. Only when you read those verses, you find there is a new intensity in his praying. It is much more passionate than what he said in verses 1 through 3. In fact, he multiplies the imperatives. If you look in verse 16, "Turn to me, be gracious to me, Bring me, verse 17, out of my distress. Consider my affliction. Forgive my sin. Consider how many are my foes. Guard my soul. Deliver me. Let me not be put to shame. The imperatives are multiplied in his petitions. You hear the burden of his heart and you say, David, where did this intensity come from? What happened? Well, notice what goes on in between these two prayer passages in the psalm. David is contemplating shame and he says, God does deliver his people. He always delivers his people. And God is kind and forgiving. It's not my sin so much that's brought this on, because God is merciful and kind to sinners who come to him. And then he meditates on the perfections of God, how he guides sinners. And it is as though David, in thinking about God's perfections, is encouraged and emboldened in his prayer till he intensifies and says, I know who you are, God, and here it is. Only you can do something about it. That is pit praying. Good pit praying. Well, David closes his prayer section in going corporate. In other words, he's praying in verse 22 with the community in mind. We are not islands of trouble and vacuums of prayer. So prayer, without consideration of the community of God's people in the context of God's redemptive purpose in the world, is intercom praying. Oh, God, help me, because I'm having a bad day. David's trouble is the trouble of the people of God. And the trouble of the people of God is David's trouble. You notice when Jesus prayed, he would pray to the Father, Oh, Father. But when he taught us how to pray, he said, You say, Our Father. He's teaching us to pray in the context of community. Now, this does not mean that we cannot pray about personal issues. We should. But what it does mean is that when we pray about personal issues, you can't pray about those in isolation from the community of God's people. David understands that God ordains all things. Whatsoever comes to pass, even bad things, and God has no sin in this. Now, what does that do to me? Does that turn me into a person that says, oh, well, what's the use? No. What did it do to David? It caused David to cry out more earnestly, because David understood the character of God. The God who has purposed all things and called me out to be His own is a God who intends to do good to me, even in the bad things of life. Now, it doesn't mean that we relish bad things and we think, oh God, do bad to me so that I can delight in you more. No, we do pray for deliverance, right? Please, God, not that. Not the baboon in the tent, right? Please. Not the mamba under the covers. My greatest fear. I'm wondering, what do you do if you wake up and there's a mamba in the room? Some of our Africa people know what to do. Scream? I don't know. Jump out the window? I don't know if he can outrun one. I also know why the Africans bring the animals in the hut at night. If a snake gets in, he goes after the animals. Pretty smart, huh? Yeah, see, that's right. In our culture, we think we're smarter than everybody else. But you wouldn't put the chickens in with you at night, would you? Mm-hmm. Because you don't know about those snakes. I remember, you know, it's tough when you're out there in the bush. The bush is the bathroom. And so, being good Americans, we always run to a bush in the bush. Right? So I asked the kind African man who was walking with me in the bush, are any snakes around? Oh, yeah, there's a snake in every bush. Thanks a lot. Why didn't you tell me that before we left? Okay. Now, God's ways are beyond our ways. His thoughts are beyond our thoughts. Like Luther said to Erasmus, our thoughts of God are too human. God's ways and His character, knowing that He's sovereign and all wise, and knowing that He's gracious and kind, I understand in every circumstance of life that whatever befalls me, God will bring it to my glory and His good. And I want to tell you today, that may not be all that comforting at this moment in your life, but it is hope enough to get you through. The life of Adoniram Judson, the first missionary from American soil, well illustrates this truth. He didn't return home for 33 years, and then only briefly. He lost 2 wives and 7 of 13 children to exotic diseases in Burma. He was imprisoned because Westerners were viewed as spies. He was dragged from his home and caged. His feet were fettered. At night, a bamboo pole was passed between the prisoners' legs and hoisted until only their shoulders and the backs of their heads were on the ground. Their heads had to be shaved because of the vermin in their hair, and the mosquitoes caked to their bloody feet and nearly drove them insane. And Adoniram's wife would try to come and bring comfort to him in his distress. In the meantime, she gave birth to Maria. Her milk dried up. They had to beg village women to feed the baby. They were reluctant to do it because of the way Westerners were viewed. After 17 months, suddenly Adoniram was released. But Anne's health was broken and she died, and little Maria died as well. Adoniram was devastated by the losses, and darkness came over his soul. He withdrew. He began to live an ascetic life. He practiced self-mortification. He stopped his translation work of the Old Testament. He gave away all of his possessions. On the second anniversary of Anne's death, he left the mission compound. He built a little hut in the jungle, dug a grave, and sat there and contemplated how the body decays. Four years later, he began to climb out of his distress. I was an administrator with the IMB, and if Adoniram had been on our team, I would have sent him home. In 1830, he comes back to the mission compound, and in 1831, the spirit of inquiry, a revival, broke out across the land. People would travel from Siam in China for 2 and 3 months just to inquire, is it true that they've heard there's an eternal hell and that they're afraid of it, and how can they find out more information? Eight years after Anne's death, Adoniram married a missionary widow, Sarah Boardman. They had 8 children, 5 of which survived childhood. Sarah died 11 years later, and Adoniram did not descend into darkness as before. God had weaned him off this world, taught him to hate things in this life, but not be depressed and not be bitter. We are too bound to this world. God weans us off of it. Adoniram married a third time. 4 years later, he became ill. He got on a ship to go out to sea, hoping to get better. He died. He was buried at sea without even a prayer. God's word says the sea will give up the dead that is in it. Praying for deliverance. Pit praying, secondly, is praying for guidance. I want you to notice in verses 4 and 5, the synonyms that pile up for guidance. Make me to know your ways. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth. Teach me. Well, what is the motive in seeking guidance from God? The psalmist gives it to us. Look at the purpose clauses. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Knowing and doing God's will is often tainted by sin. First, we think that we're the center of it. We think that God's will is about us. There's a popular witnessing tract that starts out, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The problem with that is that it's true in a sense. But I think it's true in a sense that the unregenerate can't understand. It is true that God loves us, and it is true that God has a wonderful plan, put the period. Boom. It's not true that we're the center of it. We, along with the people of God, are swept up into the flow of God's purpose in this world. And so what is emphasized in Scripture is not that God loves me, but that God loves us. Another way sin taints knowing and doing God's will is that it makes much of me. I remember as a kid, I was raised up very much in an evangelical society, more to the fundamentalist side of life. And I often heard in evangelistic meetings, the evangelists, you know, the ones with pink coats and nice hairdos. And I often heard that God wants to do big and mighty and great and wonderful things through you. Well, don't you want to be big and mighty and wonderful? It appeals to the baser nature within us. The problem is that's true in a sense. God does want to do, and He is going to do big and mighty and wonderful and grand and glorious things, but He's not going to make much of us in doing it. In fact, the more His fame spreads, the less noticeable we are. Another issue in knowing and doing God's will is we want to take it or leave it kind of attitude. Just show it to me intellectually, God. Let me consider it. And then, if I don't like it, if I'm not the center of it, let's go with plan B. That's not the assumption in this text. The psalmist is not praying like that. When he's asking for the guidance of God, he is praying under the assumption that God guides His people. God will not have a people that He cannot guide. So the more that we understand the paths and the ways and the truth of God, the better we see the connection of those things to God's redemptive purpose in His world, we understand better what God's will is and how He's guiding His people. Now, know this about God. He has one purpose. That's it. Not two, not three, but one. And His purpose is a purpose of grace and glory, to bring glory to Himself through the gospel of Christ among the nations as He puts together a people for Himself. God guides us in that. That is the ways and the path and the truth in which God guides us. Well, what are these ways more specifically? He guides us through the means of grace. As you pray, as you read Scripture, as you grow in your understanding of who God is, and as you grow in your understanding of God's character, as you experience godly counsel, as you go through experiences in your life, you come to understand who God is better and what He desires. Now, I have to conclude that if God guides history, God is guiding me. I am caught up in His church, in the flow of God's redemptive activity in His world, and He will guide me where He wants me to go. Tom, why do you teach seventh grade? God put me there. That's why. And by the way, such an opportunity to invest in the lives of kids who need God. Pit praying prays for guidance. What do you need to know when you're in the pit that God is guiding my life? This pit is not beyond His control. Third, pit praying is praying for forgiveness. If verses 1 and 3 and 16 through 18 deal with shame, verses 6 through 7 and 11 deal with guilt. Now, two things come to our mind or bring mind to our sin. Bring sin to our mind. I'll get it right in a minute. That is trouble and the character of God. When trouble comes, the first thing that happens to me is in my pride, I say, what have I done to deserve this? Avi, a middle school novel writer, in his book Crispin — I've come to enjoy middle school novels, by the way — set in the Middle Ages, wrote of a conversation between the lad Crispin and this man who became his traveling companion named Bear. Crispin felt that God was punishing him because his priest had been murdered. And to that, Bear replied, "It's a thing I've noticed that the greater a man's ignorance of the world, the more certain he is that he sits in the center of it." The psalmist is not thinking that God is giving him what he deserves when he says, "Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love," in verse 6, "for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions according to your steadfast love. Remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord." He's not saying, "I'm getting what I deserve." He's saying, "I'm not getting what I deserve." This is good news. Well, the question arises, does God punish people for their sin? Yes. Was the psalmist's trouble because of his sin? Perhaps. I don't know. But that's not the point of his praying. The point of his praying is that he's in trouble and he knows he's in a state where he's never free from sin. And he knows that what he needs is the covenant mercy of the living God. Oh God, I'm not without sin in this. According to your loving kindness, and it's from of old, I know about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. There's no legalism in this praying. It's not prayer from a position of pride, but it's prayer from a position of humility. He knows he's a sinner, and he knows God. God is merciful to sinners. Sometime, people have problems with feeling that God will not forgive them. I don't think it shows a deficiency in understanding sin But I think it shows a deficiency in understanding the character of God. And I would encourage you, if you're at that place, that is a pit place. And if you're at that place, spend more time meditating on the perfections of God, on the character of God, so that you can see He indeed is a God who delights in forgiving sinners. Well, the psalmist begins a meditation on the perfections of God, and he interrupts it in verse 11 with a prayer. For Your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. I think the point is, when we contemplate the perfections of God, it does not lead us to despair, but it leads us to cling to Him, to be merciful and kind to us and forgiving. Fourth, pit praying is meditating on the perfections of God. Now the tone changes when we come to verses 8 through 15. No longer is the psalmist praying, but he rather is meditating. And he's speaking to himself about the perfections of God. Meditating on the perfections of God in the crises of life brings perspective. On our worst day, God is good and upright. Look what the psalmist says in verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord. And what does he conclude from that? Good and upright, good and righteous. Therefore, God's putting His thumb on me and squeezing me. He has me in this pit. Somehow, He just has some delight in making me suffer. That's who God is. Here I am being beat up by God again. No, that's not what happens. What is the logical reasoning in the mind of the psalmist when he considers the goodness and the righteousness of God? Well, he's thinking about the covenant. He's thinking about who He is. And his conclusion is, He instructs sinners in the way. That is so good when you can pull up beside the holiness of God and know how kind He is and say, He instructs sinners in the way. It's not what you would expect. You would expect to say, He fries sinners in the way. So His goodness and righteousness are the ground for guiding sinners. Now notice, as the text goes on, he talks about the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness. These are all covenant terms. So he is locked into the covenant, viewing God through the eyes of mercy and grace. God is righteous, but He's gracious and kind. For those who keep His covenant and His testimonies. The psalmist says, when I consider the perfections of God and how gracious and kind God is, what it does to me is it doesn't make me think, oh, well, I'll just do anything that my baser nature wants. No, he says, what it does to me is it drives me to hold to the gospel and love the gospel and cling the gospel and live by the gospel. Now, the psalmist says it in another way, beginning in verse 11. For your name, or in verse 12. Who is the man who fears the Lord? This is the one who before is humble, the one who is a sinner that's instructed. He's the man who fears the Lord. Him will He instruct in the way he should choose. The NIV translates the last part of verse 12, the Lord confides, or excuse me, it translates it, He will instruct him in the way chosen for him. Learn this about God. He chooses our way and He guides us in it. Now, verse 13. He's going on describing the blessings of those who fear the Lord. And then he says, he shall abide in well-being, that is, the peace of God rest upon him. His offspring shall inherit the land. These are promises of the covenant, of keeping the covenant that God cut with his people. In simpler terms for Israel, this meant that the kingdom of God was going to come. Now, as Christians, we understand these covenant blessings are fulfilled in Christ and in the gospel, so that the land is the world. And a godly heritage is the church bought in the blood of Christ. Our mandate to be fruitful and multiply is to take the gospel to the nations and hope in the coming kingdom of God. Now, verse 14, those sinners who are humble and in fear of God experience friendship with God. Notice verse 14, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He makes His covenant known to them. This kind of brings to mind when God was visiting Abraham. And you hear the conversation, shall I hide this thing from Abraham? No. The NIV translates this, the Lord confides in those who fear Him. He makes His covenant known to them. The NLT has it, friendship with the Lord is reserved for those who fear Him. With them He shares the secrets of His covenant. The idea is a group of friends sitting around with the Lord in the midst. And what's being talked about is the kindness and mercy and grace of God. It kind of puts me in mind of what we're doing right now. And it really puts me in mind of Lee preaching through Galatians. Where we came, the Word of God was opened, and the gospel of Christ was laid out week after week after week. Bring nothing to Him. He purchased our pardon in His blood. That's what this verse is talking about. He makes known to them the secrets of His covenant. It's not the idea that there's some elitist group that knows things about God no one else knows. But it's the idea that God whispers to us about His grace and His kindness and His forgiveness. And somehow, when we're hearing the preaching of the Word, and Lee says that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Or when Lee says we're justified by faith, somehow that resonates with our hearts and our hearts hold to it and believe it. That's it. That is the gospel. That's good news. I bring nothing to Christ. So do you hear God speaking to us of His loving kindness extended to us through the gospel? Do you hear that? If not, you haven't heard the counsel of God. Are you thinking that somehow you can make amends for the wrongs that you've done in your life? Somehow you can suffer enough? You can take the blame. You have not heard the counsel of God. Are you thinking that maybe somehow your good's going to outweigh the bad? You're not that bad, and after all, God wouldn't put good people in hell. You have not heard the counsel of God. Are you thinking that your sin is not that serious?
And that one day you may just approach God. You are no friend of His. In the circle of the friends of God, there will be no boasting. And there will be no despair. There's just simply rejoicing. And talking about His goodness. God, You're so good. You mean You've just taken my sin away and given me Your righteousness through Christ? Is that the case? Yes. That's the case. Now every Lord's Day, we come and gather around the table. We call it communion. In the circle of the friends of God. Giving testimony to the truth of what the psalmist has said to us this morning. We come doing what? Pleading our goodness at this table? No. We come rejoicing. His body was broken. His blood was shed. My only hope is in Him. I bring nothing, Lord. I'm a sinner. Instruct me in Your ways. So my eyes are ever toward the Lord, for He will pluck me out of the net. Jesus indeed saves sinners. So this morning, if you're in that category, there's good news. Listen to the whisper of the grace of God. He's speaking to you of His kindness and His love and His mercy. That's not cheap. It's born in His holiness and His righteousness. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word, Your kindness in the Gospel, and for letting us share these moments together this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name, Amen.